We're looking at part two of this, the descent into hell that is part of the creed. We're doing this in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism because it talks about the power of the evil one and about the establishment of Christ's kingdom. And so we're looking at part two of this text that is found in 1 Peter 3:18-19. But in order to properly understand it, I want us to again look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. A very puzzling text. A text that has disturbed and confused a great many people. The text says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown.'" Now then, let us look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, and then at 2 Peter chapter 2, and finally at the book of Jude. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. "For Christ also suffered once for the sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, being made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prisons, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water." And then the 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them in hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." And then finally, the next to the last book of the Bible, the Epistle of Jude. And here we have in verse 6 the following. "And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, they left their proper dwelling. He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Well, there is, I hope, ample evidence from the New Testament to cast light on that text in Genesis chapter 6. What that text tells us is that there was something going on between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Now, I hope you take time to read the end notes that I supplied in the sermon notes this week. It took quite a bit of time to explain the various positions that have been debated on what this text means. Who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? And I'm not going to rehash what we went over last week, but just if you take time to read the notes, I think you'll get a pretty good understanding. I was privileged during my seminary days to study under three of those men that are mentioned in those notes. Meredith Klein was my professor of Old Testament at Westminster in the 70s. Then in the 80s, I had the privilege of studying under Walt Kaiser at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And then in the 90s, when I was at Westminster Seminary again, Bruce Waalke was there, and I had an opportunity to benefit. And by the way, they all took different positions on this text. So you can see that it's not an easy text to interpret. Now, if the text does refer to the sons of God being angels, then a whole lot of light is cast upon these other texts that we read in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude. The whole question, though, Elvis, the objections that I often hear, is that it can't be angels because Jesus said that the angels do not marry or are given in marriage. In other words, angels do not procreate. But both Kyle Franz Delitzsch, who is an old Testament scholar from the 19th century, and Bruce Waltke, who I quoted from, feel that what's happening here is demon possession, that these demons possess people, and that when they procreate, they produce this offspring that's quite unique. Now, both positions that reject that view have some substantial arguments. But on the other hand, and I think that the notes that I've given you provide ample evidence to show that they really were angels, there's nothing in the text to give us the impression that the daughters of men are from the line of Cain. It has to be imported into the text. And so if the daughters of men are simply the human race, and the sons of God are angelic beings who, by virtue of leaving their estate, now you'll notice both Peter and Jude make reference to this particular activity. They left their positions, and they therefore took and did something that was above and beyond reproachable. And so God brought a flood that destroyed the entire human race. And as a result of that, this offspring was drowned, all except for eight people. Noah and his three sons and their wives. Now, I want to ask the question, and you look at your notes this way, where is this prison? Now, I mentioned last week that the word in the Greek text, phaluke, can refer to a place of restraint, that is, of a prison that you would regard as a place where people can't get out, but it can also refer to a place where people can't get in. It can refer to a place of security, a sanctuary. And if it's understood that way, these spirits, and by the way, I think that last week I pointed out, almost without exception, whenever the word spirit is used, it's talking about angelic beings. It rarely ever is used, one case excepted, in the book of Hebrews, the spirit of just men made righteous. But usually it has that qualifying, the spirits of just men. Man is a spirit, he has a spirit, but he's not a spirit. The spirit, therefore, that is being referred to in Peter is angelic beings. These spirits are now in this place. Well, now, if we determine that the place has to refer to a place where they feel safe, they're secure, then what did Jesus proclaim to them? Now, another thing that people jump to the conclusion is that they think that this is the preaching of the gospel. That Jesus went and proclaimed, this is called the herring of hell view, that Old Testament saints were in this place of limbo, and that when Jesus was resurrected, he went and proclaimed the gospel to them and to people who died prior to Christ's coming so that they would have a chance to hear the gospel and respond to it. And there are others who say that this activity takes place even today. That if people die without having heard the gospel, then they will have an opportunity, post-mortem salvation. Let me say a couple things about that. The notion that people have a second opportunity to hear the gospel assumes that they never heard it, or if they did hear it, they rejected it. I had an argument one time with Clark Pinnock at ETS. He took the position that people who didn't hear the gospel should have an opportunity. And I said, well, Clark, we should stop sending missionaries then. Because if they hear it and they reject it, they're in a pickle. But if they don't hear it, then they'll get to hear it in pristine fashion from Jesus himself. So according to your position, we shouldn't send missionaries. And he said, yeah, you're right. Now, Clark Pinnock is with the Lord now, and he knows better. But the proclamation that Jesus makes to these spirits is not good news at all. It's a proclamation of victory. He is proclaiming their judgment has come. Now, remember, I alluded to it, and I put it in the text in the passage this week, that gospel account of Jesus casting out a legion of demons out of a man who lived amongst the rocks and caves. And the demons say to Jesus, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" They recognized him. You remember, the Gospels tell us that Jesus would not allow the demons to tell who he was. They knew. And so they're fearful of him. Oh no, he's come to tell us that our time has come. So there's an example that these demons had activities. Now, have you ever wondered, as you read through the Gospels, there's quite a bit of exorcism taking place. A lot of demon possession. In fact, you read through the Gospels, and one of the things that the populace was amazed at, but he has authority over demons, and that their exorcism was a lot of demon possession. I'm of the opinion that the reason that this was prolific in the days of Jesus is because the activity of the spirits of the drowned individuals made up a percentage of these demons. We sometimes think that Satan and the fallen angels are the exclusive demonic beings. But there's a number of scholars who feel that the spirits of these hybrids, humans, constitute a portion of those spirits that possessed people in the days of Jesus. All right, now, if his proclamation is not of the gospel, there's no second chance. Hebrews chapter 9 says it's appointed unto men all once to die, and after that, the judgment. The Bible holds out no hope that there'll be a second opportunity. Well, then, when did he make this proclamation? Well, some say it's during the period that he was in the tomb. His spirit was out doing this. No, I don't think so. Notice that in verses 19 and 21, they're parenthetical. They digress from the storyline, which is picked up again in verse 22. Notice also that both in verse 19 and verse 20, Jesus speaks of going. In verse 22, the going is obviously a reference to his ascension. Therefore, it is the resurrection and the ascension that this proclamation was made to these spirits. Judgment has fallen. You are defeated. Christ is king. And by virtue of that, he announced and proclaimed their fate. So I think that in light of the text in the New Testament, we have to understand the language used in Genesis. The sons of God are angelic beings who take possession of human beings and procreate a race of hybrids. And as a result of the resurrection and ascension of Christ, that is his victory proclamation over these spirits. So where does all this fit in? Well, if you read 1 Peter, it is written to the dispersia, the Jews in dispersion, the Christian Jews in particular. You remember Paul said that he had a ministry to the Gentiles just as Peter did to the Jews. And Peter's epistle is written to these suffering Christians who are dispersed throughout the land. And he is affirming to them that even though they are suffering and there is satanic activity energizing their oppressors, don't worry, Christ suffered at their hands as our example, and moreover, he has invaded their realm. He has emerged triumphant over them. They are subject to him. And Peter wants to assure you that your enemy will not survive forever. He is defeated, and he knows it. And Christ has triumphed over not just the sins that we deserve to be punished for. He has triumphantly trampled under his feet principalities and powers and authorities that were under Satan's domain. That is what Christ has done for you. You know, we memorized Colossians chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 back in January. And if you look at that text, it says, for he has transferred us from the dominion of darkness and placed us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I did a word study on that expression, the dominion of darkness. And the word dominion actually means tyranny. We were terrorized and taken captive by the god of this world. In fact, Paul tells Timothy, the god of this world has blinded the eyes of men that they knew not see. He is actively doing that. And so the gospel brings light, and it tells us about what Christ has accomplished. I like what Machen said in the bulletin quote. It's fine and dandy that we look at the words of Jesus and the example of Jesus, but we need more importantly to know what did Jesus actually do for us. The gospel has to do with the doing and dying of Christ. And this is where we should give thanks. That He has redeemed us from our sins, transferred us out of the dominion of darkness, and placed us in His Son, in whom our lives are hidden. And that text that we memorized for this month, when Christ appears, then you too will appear with Him in glory. That is a glorious hope. That is a glorious thought. Let us close. Almighty God and Father, we are thankful for the victorious work of Christ in His defeat of Satan and his foes on Calvary's tree when he rose again from the dead and ascended on high, taking in His train captives and declaring to them He is the victorious Savior. We're thankful for what He has done to us, rescuing us from the dominion of darkness and placing us in safe places where our life is hidden. Grant that we, O Lord God, our God, grant that we may have strength in this, that we may go forward being strong in the Lord, in the power of His might, and fight the good fight. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.